Well, go ahead and open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We find ourselves in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. And I want to just get us started by getting right to the text this morning. We're going to be in verses 21 to 26, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we come now to your word and we thank you that your word is the living word that, Lord, moves in our lives. I pray that as we read it, as we study it, as I preach it, that it would have its full effect, Lord, in our lives this morning. Lord Jesus, may you be glorified as we worship you in your word now. I do pray for help to bring your word to your people for their benefit and for your glory. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We come together for worship and we seek to make sure that we always proclaim and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that those who are not saved would know the gospel of their salvation and come into that right relationship with him. And for the saints, for those who are saved, this is a time for us to know our Lord better, grow closer to him in intimacy as he reveals himself to us in his word, and to be more fully sanctified. And Jesus is showing us here, as I mentioned earlier from verse 20, what it means that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps for some of us, certainly for some of us, perhaps for all of us, there is no greater sin in our life that we need to be sanctified from, that we need to grow in spiritual maturity and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. A sin that perhaps we need to put to death by walking in the Spirit any more than the sin of anger. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here this morning with us. That the internal attitude and disposition of our hearts that Jesus focuses on here in the Sermon on the Mount would be free from sinful anger. That's the goal this morning. Very simple, that we would honor Christ, not making excuses for our sins, but putting them to death and getting rid of them. This morning, our outline is very simple. The right perspective, the title of the message is Anger and Murder. Anger and Murder, and we're going to see how those are related here in just a moment. And the outline is the right perspective on anger, verses 21 to 22. The right perspective on anger is that anger is murder. And secondly, the right perspective on reconciliation. Jesus will make it abundantly clear that reconciliation is urgent. So first, the right perspective on anger. Anger is murder. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus is quoting Exodus 20, verse 13, from the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. The sixth commandment, probably, as soon as you read that, you thought, oh, I know where that comes from. But Jesus is speaking here from the sixth commandment, And he is discussing murder, and the ESV translates it that way. Some English translations say kill, you shall not kill. But the meaning of the word is murder here. It's not just killing or taking a life. It is actually the premeditated malice of murder. The willful, one commentator said, the willful and wanton killing of another human being, which could also be not only a plotted murder, but also just carelessness, doing something very dangerous that would risk their life, knowing that you could possibly kill them. But the main idea is murder. The Bible does not prohibit capital punishment. In fact, God prescribed in the Old Testament capital punishment for murderers. I don't believe that the Sixth Commandment speaks against a just war. God commanded the nation of Israel to go to war at certain times. And I don't believe that it prohibits self-defense. God does not prohibit self-defense of ourselves or others when someone tries to destroy another person who was made in the image of God. What God does condemn is he condemns murder. All the way back to Genesis chapter 9, before the law was given, God said this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. And so we are not to kill or murder one another. The Lord commanded capital punishment for the one who premeditates murder. And turn with me, if you would, just so we get clarity on this, turn with me to Numbers chapter 35, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Numbers 35. Numbers 35 here describes the withholding of capital punishment for the one who kills another person without intent. So it's not just killing, but it refers to an intentional, premeditated type of murder. And we're going to read a little bit of this section here just so we are very clear on what God has prescribed in the Old Testament. Numbers 35, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan, three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. So the Lord is concerned to preserve the lives of people who kill other people, but evidently by accident. So I guess you drove your cart a little too fast and ran somebody over. We're working and something unplanned, unpredicted happened, and it struck and killed somebody and they died. You didn't intend to do it. It was a complete accident. The Lord provides a place for them to go so that they would not be subject to what's going to be called the avenger of blood. Verse 16, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. There it is, verse 16. Verse 17, if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. So there's capital punishment again. Verse 18, if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. I mean, the Lord is so reasonable. It's like, well, if you hit him with a stick and the stick was able to cause death, then you're a murderer. Evidently, it had provided for if you hit him with a little tiny stick, then that would be different. But if you hit him with a big stick and it could cause death and he died, you now are a murderer and will suffer the consequences of a murderer. Verse 19, the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushed him, let's just keep reading, verse 20, if he pushed him out of hatred and hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So intent was very, very important to the Lord. And this carries all the way over to today in our court system, is where that is modeled from. And so God's command is that the person who has committed murder should be put to death. So capital punishment, very clearly ordained by the Lord here in the Old Testament. And so the people of Israel were to protect themselves by putting to death those who committed murder. So the commandment that Jesus quotes here, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, is not just speaking of killing, it's speaking of actual intentional murder. What is the cause of murder? Biblically, the cause of murder is Satan. Satan is the author of murder. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, Jesus said to those who did not believe him and who were accusing him. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. And the cause of murder is not only Satan, but the other cause of murder is the wickedness of the sinful, fallen human heart. Matthew 15:19, for Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. It is a sinful heart that is the cause, the root cause of murder. It's not social conditioning. It's not poor parenting. It is a sinful heart. And Jesus says here in our text, if you turn back to Matthew, I'm still in Numbers, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, notice what he says in our text here, and it's going to give us some insight. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That second phrase in verse 21 is not in the Decalogue. It's not in the Ten Commandments. The last phrase is not, to my knowledge, in Scripture. True, God did describe judgment for murderers, and we just read some of them, but that particular phrase isn't. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. The Pharisees were concerned with the civil courts. They were concerned with not being prosecuted for any crime. Why? Because that would be a public indictment. They would be seen as less than holy, or maybe even they considered themselves pretty perfect. And so publicly, they would be humiliated and disgraced. You don't want to go to the civil court, so don't be a murderer. Something everyone would know about, a mark on your record that would never go away, would be the Pharisaical position on you would be liable to judgment if you did that. And of course, we who are perfectly righteous and holy are not going to be liable to judgment. So I believe that Jesus is, what he's doing here, is he's not just taking the Old Testament and now expanding its meaning for us. What he's doing, and I shared about this a little bit last week, is he is addressing the people who speak Aramaic. Their scriptures are in Hebrew. They are totally reliant, by and large, they are totally reliant upon the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees to read the Word of God to them. So they come to synagogue. They're not like you who have a Bible to bring or an Old Testament, Tanakh, to bring with them. They are reliable. They are relying upon the scrolls that are very carefully copied, the scrolls in the synagogue to be read by the rabbis, by the scribes and Pharisees. And so it's read in Hebrew. They speak Aramaic by and large. So they're listening to Hebrew that they really don't understand. And then when it's done, the rabbi or the scribe or the Pharisee would get up and give the interpretation of the meaning, give the sense of it in Aramaic so they could understand it. So if you could imagine, for generations since the Babylonian captivity, the Jews of Palestine have grown up generation after generation after generation, hearing these oral teachings, not reading the Hebrew text for themselves, but hearing the interpretation of the rabbis, which became codified in the Mishnah and other writings. And so this is what they've heard, literally heard through the oral tradition. So Jesus says in verse 21 of our text, you have heard. So he's not just giving a commentary on the Old Testament. What he is doing is addressing what they have heard for generations from their religious leaders. And he's giving the right interpretation of what God originally intended when he gave the law. And it's going to contradict what they have heard. This is what Jesus is teaching. So Jesus is going to strip away the rabbinic interpretations and the additions that they had put so much upon the law that, in a sense, the spirit of the law was lost. So he says to them, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. As he gives the right perspective on anger, he's going to give us three expressions of anger, kind of a subpoint to number one, three subpoints. And that first expression of anger is unrighteous anger. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus is not saying that you should never be angry or that he himself was never angry. Jesus was indeed angry at times. But as we know from Ephesians 4:26, we are to be angry and not sin. Now, you men, be very careful here. This is dangerous ground. Don't for a minute think you're going to justify your anger. Somehow you don't need to repent. The end of the story here today, friends, is repent of your anger. That's what we need to do. Don't try to justify it. But nevertheless, there is a righteous anger. Jesus did express righteous anger when he made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers, drove out the sheep and the oxen that were being sold in the temple and turned over the tables, poured out the coin that was being used to make money in his father's house, which he said was a house of prayer. And if you've ever seen any medieval paintings of Jesus with a limp wrist and a little tiny whip and somebody pushing over some tables, I don't think that's an accurate picture. I think the carpenter rolled up his sleeves and sent the tables flying. And I think that the animals were running for their lives. Jesus was not happy. He was angry, righteous anger. Jesus was angry with those who criticized him for healing a poor crippled man on the Sabbath. Mark 3:5 says, and he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and the hand was restored. Jesus exercised, I would say, judicial anger. He was able to be angry in an ultimately righteous sense. When is there room for us to do that? Sin. Sin should anger you. You shouldn't take pleasure in sin. You shouldn't entertain yourself with blasphemy. Sin should be something that angers us, causes us sorrow in our hearts. But unrighteous anger is what Jesus is addressing here. Anger in the Greek is orge. It is, one author said, a brooding, nursed anger, not allowed to die, holding a grudge, holding even the smallest of grudges would be orge. And anger is really, it's unrighteous, and it really is hate. To be angry at someone is a form of hate. The angry person is a hateful person, full of unrighteous wrath. If you are angry with your brother, you are in danger of judgment. It's just really straightforward. Hate brings you nearer to murder than any other emotion. Hate is merely the extension of anger. I just saw in the news, you see how irrational sin is, that a guy that owns a Maserati gets cut off by a mother with children in the car, and is so out of control angry that he jumps out of his Maserati. I mean, the guy could afford, right? You could afford to have somebody drive you, you know, to just stay cool in the back. Relax. But sin is so very deceiving. Sin is so irrational that the guy who owned the Maserati jumped out with a gun and shot the mother. On the video, just recently this happened. Shot her out of anger and hate. The common source of killing is anger and hate. And so we have to ask ourselves, have you ever hated someone in your heart? And let me encourage you greatly, speaking to those brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, don't justify your sin. This study will be of no help to you, no use at all. The Word of God will not penetrate your heart if you try to justify your sin. Anger needs to be repented of. Have you ever hated someone in your heart? You say, oh no, I didn't hate anybody in my heart. There are some people I severely dislike and avoid at all costs, but I don't hate anybody, right? Yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about. Jesus unmasks the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, but he also strikes us in the heart as well. We stand guilty. You and I have had unbecoming thoughts towards others. Amen? Mm-hmm. Even worse, at some point, we have all despised someone. The Pharisees counted themselves to be clear of this commandment. They avoided murder, and so they thought themselves righteous. Very simply. I've never pulled the trigger on anyone. I've never dropped the hammer, and so I am a righteous person. That was the Pharisees' attitude. Jesus indicts them. Their smug attitude that they were righteous, he indicts them on that they look down on others, and he indicts us also. When we have harbored enmity towards someone, bore the grudge, denied we hate them, but still intensely dislike them, we are just as guilty as the Pharisees. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, anger in the heart towards any human being, and especially to those who belong to the household of faith, according to our Lord, is something that is reprehensible in the sight of God, as reprehensible as murder. So who is the murderer? Jesus says, anyone who is angry with his brother. Anger is murder's root. They both merit equal punishment. And what is he saying here? Jesus is going to tell us again, yet again, that it is on what's going on the inside of you that matters. What's going on in your heart? Anger and hate are equal to murder. Listen to 1 John 3:15. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot it down. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding on him. John just gives it to us straight. And so Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What is going on here, I believe, is a type of wordplay. The Pharisees were concerned with civic judgment. Jesus says, yes, indeed, you will be liable to judgment, but by the court of heaven, not by the civil court. A right perspective on anger is that anger is murder. And expressions of anger, number one, is unrighteous anger. Number two is contempt. We're still in verse 22. Jesus said, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. This is to call somebody raka. In the English Standard Version, you don't get that here, but that's the word used. It is to say raka to someone. Raka is an Aramaic word, and it's untranslated. So the ESV translators have translated raka insults you, or insults his brother, insults him. It means empty-headed. A contemporary equivalent would be stupid, idiot. Raka devalues the person's very humanity. It is to speak a word of arrogant contempt towards another person. It is to despise another person. Raca says, in effect, you are nothing. You are worthless. You are nothing to me. Secular marital counselors, take heed and beware. That is a standard practice. I don't know standard. That is a common practice among secular marital counselors to counsel the woman that your husband is nothing to you. He's worthless. The millstone around your neck is coming. The same penalty is described here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. These three statements in verse 22 are all synonyms. They're not increasing in severity. When we get to the end and we see hell of fire, we'll sometimes jump to that conclusion. But as we examine them carefully, they're all synonymous. Jesus is describing this contempt as murder in the heart, and judgment will follow the unrepentant. The death penalty is deserved for the person who murders in their heart as much as the one who murders with their hands. My pastor, John MacArthur, said, "What you feel inside is enough to damn you to eternal hell as much as what you do on the outside." Martin Lloyd-Jones again said, "Contempt, a feeling of scorn or derision, is the very spirit that ultimately leads to murder." And we know that Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." We may not commit the act, we may not pull the trigger, but when we have nursed thoughts of contempt against others, we have murdered them in our hearts, and we stand guilty. Our Lord Jesus is showing that all that is included in the commandment, "You shall not murder," does not only mean destroying life physically. We can destroy a reputation. We can destroy a person's confidence, calling them raca, stupid, empty-headed. We can murder them in our hearts. We can destroy their credibility. We can do these things. And Jesus says it is equivalent to murder. Third expression of anger, is contempt. Jesus said in verse 22, "And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Fool is from the Greek word moros, where we get the word moron. It's very similar to raca, a term of derision that focuses on the character of the person who is being slandered. Jesus used this term when he said to the Pharisees, "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" Jesus' use of fool, again here, is a type of judicial condemnation that God is condemning with. When our Lord pronounced woes in Matthew 23, he did so in a judicial manner. He did so as one given authority by God. Our Lord is pronouncing final judgment upon the Pharisees and the scribes. He, as the Messiah, is authorized to do this. As we grow in sanctification, we feel more anger against sin, but we must take care not to grow angry at the sinner, but to feel sorrow and compassion for those who are lost. When we see non-believers sin, friends, believers, there should always be an element of pity and compassion. They are running headlong, maybe faster than most, to judgment. When we call people a fool, a moron, we are guilty of just another form of contemptuous anger and despising hate. We must leave it to the wrath of God, especially when we are offended or if we are attacked. We need to be sure to leave it to the wrath of God that will be poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1:18. These two words of abuse, stupid and fool, are not readily distinguishable in either meaning or severity, according to one commentator. As we might add in some way, they are just ordinary insults that might be heard any day of the week. Yet the lesson here is that the ordinary insults of everyday life betray an attitude of contempt which God takes very seriously. And we are jolted back into reality of God's perspective when we finish the sentence. You will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoa. For calling someone stupid? Oh my goodness. I'm glad I didn't die when I was 6 years old, right? How often have you spoke that word? How often have you thought in your heart that someone is a fool? Or to devalue them because of their bad decisions? God's perspective is that you are liable to hell. Hell here is Gehenna, the place of final destruction of the wicked. It comes from the Valley of Hinnom, right outside of Jerusalem, which was used, according to 2 Kings 23, it was used as the place where the Israelites, unfortunately, and other peoples would sacrifice their children to the god of Molech in the fire. The Valley of Hinnom also served as Jerusalem's rubbish dump. And the way they got rid of the trash was to light it on fire. And as you know, trash doesn't burn really well. So there were smoldering, stinking fires in the Valley of Hinnom continually that provided vivid imagery of Jesus' words. In Matthew 25, he said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Within eyeshot of his words would have been the Valley of Hinnom, trash fires smoldering and burning. Matthew 25, 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." Jesus says you commit murder in your heart when you do these things. When you say you fool, when you are angry at someone, when you slander them, when you curse. And he takes aim at the self-righteousness of the Pharisees who were smugly confident that they were above it. They had not committed it. But as I mentioned, his words not only hit them, but his words hit us. The right perspective on anger is that is murder. And there's only one response, friends. Repent. Turn away from your anger. Confess your sin to God. Ask the Lord to cleanse you. Ask him to fill you with his Spirit, that you would walk in his Spirit, not in the flesh. The right perspective on anger is it is murder. Secondly, the right perspective on reconciliation. Look there with me in verses 23 to 26. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift." So the picture is of the Israelite come up onto the Temple Mount. It's a huge tarmac. And he comes into the court of the Gentiles. And then he goes past these walls, these kind of shorter walls. He passes through the warning signs to the Gentiles not to come any further. Goes into what's called the court of the women. Any Jew could go into the court of the women. And then he goes through that into the court of the men, taking his sacrifice. And he walks that goat or that sheep through the court of the men, and he comes almost right before the temple proper into the court of the priests. And he can't go there, but a priest meets him. And he's traveled from who knows where, long trip, much planning, sacrifice, if he's financially, if he's brought an excellent sacrifice for the Lord like he should from the flock. And he lays his hands on that animal in a transfer of guilt. He confesses his sins before God, before the priest, and then the priest would take that animal into the temple area and slaughter it. But as he's doing that, he remembers that there's an outstanding issue with a brother. And so he says, "Wait," and he leaves the sheep there, ties it up, and he runs to find his brother to be reconciled, so that he can come back and worship the Lord with a clear conscience, in a truly God-glorifying manner. That's the picture. This is what God wants for his people. And it's radical. That probably didn't happen very often. You probably didn't see that played out if you had stood and observed the temple for years and years. I'm sure it happened a few times, but it probably wasn't a regular activity. People came, they gave their sacrifice, they went home. And they sloughed it off, whatever was going on. So the Pharisees had a life that was consumed with worship activities. That's all they did, by and large. They were continually around the temple area, continually offering prayer so people would hear them, continually giving sacrifices and giving instruction. But their sin and hypocrisy closed themselves off from the God they claimed to worship. Very important. They were perceived as very religious, but the spiritual reality was they were not. They were not in communion with God. They were far away from God. That's what Jesus could say. You are of your father, the devil. Are you kidding? How far away from God is that? As far as you can get. They were guilty of the sins of the people during the days of Isaiah. When God said through Isaiah, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Yes, the Lord, says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." God told the people in Isaiah's day, "Your sacrifices are not a pleasing aroma because of your lives, because they were oppressing the poor, because they were sinning and then coming like everything was okay to worship." This is what the Pharisees were doing. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." The Pharisees lived continually with iniquity in their heart and doing acts of worship. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes for us, he says, that the Lord reminds us of a very subtle danger in the spiritual life, the terrible danger of trying to atone for moral failure by balancing evil with good. In other words, if I just keep coming to church, if I just keep offering these sacrifices, if I just keep doing these worship activities, I'll make up for all the bad things. No. No, you won't. You're not really communing with the Lord. What you need to do is repent. You need to confess your sin. God does not change. Worship that was not acceptable to God because of unrepentant sin in the Old Testament is not acceptable because of unrepentant sin in the New Testament. Our prayers can be hindered, 1 Peter 3:7, because of our sin. R. Kent Hughes says, "Sometimes the reason our prayers are hollow is because we have offended another brother or sister and not willing to do anything about it." This is the whole thrust of Jesus' message here to us this morning. If you remember, verse 23, "And there remember that your brother has something against you." Note there in verse 23 of Matthew 5 that I just read, Jesus does not say who's at fault. He does not say, if you have sinned against your brother, go make it right with him. He says, you're offering your gift, there you remember that your brother has something against you. It doesn't really seem to indicate at all or matter whose fault it is. There's enmity. The relationship, there's a roadblock in the relationship, and you are called to go take it down. That is the point. So the right perspective on reconciliation is that it's urgent. Look with me again at the text, and we'll wrap it up here in just a minute. He says, leave your gift there. Oops, sorry. Verse 24. Verse 23 is if you remember your brother has something against you, he says, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar, go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. There's an urgency. Nobody ties their lamb up at the temple and runs away, like, I'll be right back. But Jesus is saying, it's urgent. You need to do something radical like that. You need to stop what you're doing, get up and go. Be reconciled. This is the whole point of what Jesus teaches us here at the end of this paragraph is urgency. Urgency. Reconciliation is urgent. Because now we move to a whole another illustration in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. So the first picture was of the worshiper bringing the sacrifice to the temple. Now we have two people going to court. While you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This illustration has the same point as the first, the need to reconcile with someone who has something against you, regardless of whether it's your fault or his fault. Doesn't matter. Be reconciled is what God is telling, Jesus is teaching us. Don't delay. Make amends. Do it quickly. It is a vivid picture of two men walking to court of the judge, and one strikes up a conversation with the other to, quote, settle out of court. Hey, let's just take care of this right now. Whether he was liable or not, whether it was his fault or not, no matter who was in the right or who was in the wrong, Jesus doesn't really even address that. He says, just settle with him. Be reconciled. This requires, friends, this will require, here's our application, this will require humility. This will require, because when you've been wronged, what do you want to do? You want to let the other person know about it, right? You want to be vindicated. God says, don't look for vindication. Look for reconciliation. Do what it takes to reconcile with the other person. And again, the overarching theme is hurry. Do it quickly. Don't delay. Come to terms quickly. Why? Why is there this urgency? I think the answer is in the text. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Judgment is coming for those who refuse to reconcile. Your worship is unacceptable to God. You only kid yourself that you're offering your prayers and your service as a pleasing aroma if you're unwilling to reconcile with others. Have you caused strife or discord? The Lord's desire is that you would first pursue reconciliation, then come offer your worship. And so Jesus here, to wrap this up, friends, Jesus is describing to us what righteousness looks like that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that righteousness, note on verse 20, is required for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, what do we do? Well, the good news is this. None of us is righteous except by the righteousness of Christ that is counted to you. A righteousness that is counted through faith in him. The standard is perfection, and we all fall short of that standard. But through faith in Christ, his righteousness is counted to you who believe. You who have been born again, who have received Christ and walk in him, he will strengthen you. Listen, he will strengthen you to respond in the way that he is calling you to obey. God provides for that which he requires. God will not ask you or command you to do something that you are unable to do in Christ Jesus. So seek reconciliation and seek it with a goal to the glory of Christ. Don't seek reconciliation to be right, right? To be vindicated. God said, vengeance is mine. Leave it to the Lord. You will have a happy and clear conscience when you obey the Lord, when you die to yourself and live for Christ, when you reach out to those who you know have something against you, and seek as far as it depends on you to live at peace with all people. This, friends, is the pursuit of holiness. This is the pursuit of sanctifying grace that glorifies the Lord. When we answer his call and we confess that we are sinners, that we have committed murder in our hearts. If you leave here today and say, "Oh, I've never done that," you go back and listen to the tape. You missed the point. We are those who are guilty, all of us. We all stand condemned. We have hated in our hearts. We have said stupid. We have said fool. And we need to turn away from our sin and embrace Christ. We need to seek him. We need to rely upon Christ and his righteousness. And if it comes to mind that there's anyone whom we are not reconciled to, we need to leave our gift at the altar and run with urgency to contact them, to pursue them, to remove that roadblock in that relationship as far as you are able and as far as it depends on you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this perfect righteousness that we are unable to attain to, Lord Jesus, you have accomplished for us. And you count to everyone, you count that righteousness to everyone who has their faith in you. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't have their faith in you, I pray in Jesus' name that they would, today, they would trust in you as their Lord and Savior, confessing their sins. And Lord, for those who do know you, we confess we fall short of your glory. We have hated in our hearts. Lord, forgive us of our sins. And help us to live lives that truly glorify you from the inside out. May our hearts and our attitudes of our soul, may they glorify you, Lord Jesus, we pray. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to move to celebrate the Lord's table. And we begin by doing that with a time of self-examination as the Apostle Paul commends us to in 1 Corinthians 11. He says this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Lord's table is for every believer, everyone who has put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. It is a commemoration of his death, and we will have a time of reflection right now, time of prayer, time to remember that Christ died for us, and a time of self-examination. If you've committed murder in your heart, then I encourage you, confess that and receive the forgiveness of Christ. If you have an undone relationship, something that you need to pursue reconciliation, I encourage you today, urgently do it. If the men would come forward, they're going to pass out the elements, and we're going to have a time of reflection and self-examination. As those elements come around, I'd encourage you to hold on to them, and I'll come back up here and we'll partake together.